Good evening. Blessed is the man from the first four words of the first song. Now that word blessed, it's, of course, the Psalms were written in Hebrew, but it translates the same as the Greek word makarios, which kicks off the Beatitudes. And usually you hear this word defined as it simply means happy. And while that's not a wrong definition, I think it's a bit of an oversimplification of it. Somebody that wins the lottery is happy, but they're not blessed in the way that the Bible has promised blessings. You might find something that you've been looking for a long time, an heirloom or a tool or something, and you might be happy that you found it, but you're not blessed in the way that the Bible is talking about. Blessed is what enables the person of God to have reason to rejoice in their relationship with God. And so it takes on a very special meaning. It does include the thought of happiness, joyfulness, fortunate. And as Christians, we are very fortunate that we have a God who, even though he created us, he's also looking out for us, for our best interest. We have a God who had pity upon us because of all the creatures that God has created, we are the most pitiable because we have a conscience and we have the option to obey God or to disobey God. A lion doesn't sin when it devours a gazelle. But you and I sin when we devour one another. A lion doesn't have a moral option in his life. He lives solely by instinct, as do all the animals. You and I were the only creatures created with a conscience. A cow doesn't have a moral obligation to clean up and feed a young calf. They do it by instinct. Human beings are the only ones who can, with malice and despite in their hearts, be cruel to one another. The animals operate on instinct. We have the ultimate source then. If we have the instinct to do wrong, or if we have the moral choice to do wrong, we could just as easily make the moral choice and do right. And when we choose to do what is right, then we are blessed for our deed. The psalmist reveals the ways of man and the way that God can bless the human being. And so while we are going to talk about Psalm 1, 1 through 3 for a few minutes, we're going to move on and we're going to look at other things in the Bible, other ways that we, you and I, can be blessed. And hopefully this will cause us to have a greater appreciation, maybe, for some of the blessings that we have, maybe some things we haven't thought about. But in the first three verses of Psalm 1, we learn that the blessed man is one who will not listen or give heed to the ungodly. And he does it from at least three standpoints here, as I see it. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful. So we see a progression there. We see this man, and basically if you think about sin and how one goes from a lifestyle of goodness and wholesomeness into a lifestyle of sin, we see the digression here in these three verses. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. When somebody's walking, he's moving. He's changing locations frequently and rapidly. And so I heard an illustration one time. A fella might walk down the street and pass a so-called adult bookstore, and he just walks on by it. He's not going to walk into it where the ungodly are, but he walks on by it. And that's all right. You know, it's not a sin for us to walk down the street or drive down the interstate and we see those signs. And it doesn't have to be for so-called adult entertainment, or it could be anything. But then the person might be tempted to stand there for just a moment. You're walking down the street and you pass this particular sinful display, and a person might be tempted to stop and stand there and look at the things that he can see from the outside. He might be prompted to ponder what goes on inside and what else is there. So he went from walking past this thing to now he's standing there contemplating about it. And the next step, he goes inside and he sits down. And then he has engaged in it. But the psalmist is saying here, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the way with sinners, or in the counsel, the advice of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. The man who shuns sin, the man who will not listen or heed the ungodly, is blessed. Why is he blessed? Number one, he's shunning sin. And number two, as verse 2 tells us, his delight is somewhere else. He gets his delight not in the filth and the wickedness and the sinfulness of the world, but he gets his delight in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he thinks, he meditates, he studies, not just occasionally, but he is actively engaged in a careful and prayerful study of God's word on a regular basis. The Bible uses the colloquial term here, day and night. In other words, it's a regular part of his life, just as if he just like he eats three meals a day, perhaps he studies three times a day. And I tell you what, when I say study the scriptures, that doesn't mean you have to sit down for 2 or 3 hours at a time and study. There have been times where I have picked up the scriptures and read a little part, and something clicked, or something was became apparent to me that hadn't been apparent before, or I read something that I had read over many times before. But I was careful about what I was studying. I wasn't just reading just for the sake of reading, but I was reading to learn knowledge. And it's amazing how sometimes things will just jump off the page at you. So here's a man who decided that he would be not included with the sinners, with the ungodly, but he was going to get his delight and his joy and his blessedness from being a careful student of God's word. And the result is, in verse 3, that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's going to get the proper nourishment. He's going to get what he needs to equip him to stand strong, and that his roots may grow deep, and so that he can be firmly planted in God's righteousness. And when he has that mindset, he's more apt to be successful in life than a failure. And when it comes to pleasing God, if we're not successful in anything else, we want to please our God. Chances are, if you please your God, the ones that matter most in your life are going to be pleased and well taken care of. Now, there's going to be the exception, of course. There always are exceptions in man's dealing. But those who delight in worldly pleasure are not going to be blessed for their deeds. Those who delight in drunkenness and dope and gambling and fornication and homosexuality and pedophilia and all these other perversions, adultery, even gossip and slander. You can't be blessed by God when your mouth and your mind and your body is a tool of the devil. It just can't happen. I want to turn over to the 94th Psalm. And there are, I've never counted them, but there are many, many statements in the Bible. We might call them Beatitudes, other than the famed ones that we read about in Matthew chapter 5. But if you notice, there are Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one that dies in the Lord. There are Beatitudes we see in the Apocalypse and throughout Scriptures. But I've picked out a few here that I wanted to talk about. Psalm 94 and verse 12. And this is one of the ones you might not have thought about. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Godly chastening has reference to God's providential dealings, which are designed to instruct, correct, and improve his people. So blessed is the man who allows God to chasten him. Now, chastening, of course, is correction, but it's not just an infliction of punishment. I think parents who have made mistakes in raising their kids have punished their kids for doing wrong, but then they didn't instruct them on how to make it right. And I think that is a grave mistake that some parents have made. What benefit is it if a child does wrong to punish the child, but then not explain to them what they did wrong and how to correct that behavior? They've done their children and society a great disservice. Now, you know as well as I know, being chastened is not fun. It wasn't designed to be fun. But the psalmist says here by inspiration that blessed is the man whom Jehovah chastens. Now, we know from the biblical record there have been times, especially in the Old Testament, and a few instances in the New Testament, where God meted out chastening right on the spot. Somebody became a leper because they did something wrong. I think of Miriam. There were some extreme punishments handed out by God that resulted in death. That's not really chastening, because chastening, again, has the idea of instruction and correction tied to it. The Hebrews writer has written a pretty good section in chapter 12 when it comes to this chastening. In Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 6, we're told, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after our own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So chastening is a very uncomfortable situation to be in. I spent much of my childhood in that uncomfortable situation. But godly chastening, again, let me describe this for you, has in mind God's providential dealings, which are designed to instruct us and correct us. And through the experience of chastening, when we're allowing God's word to chasten us and correct us, we need to perceive God as fulfilling the role of a father. We call him Heavenly Father. Many of you begin your prayers, "Our Father in heaven." And that's a very respectful way to begin a prayer. So our Father in heaven wants to correct us, and he doesn't do it miraculously. He does it through his word. And there may be other providential instances where we might be reminded of something and say, "Oh yeah, I remember I did something like this one time." God has ways of doing things today providentially to jog our memories and to perhaps provoke us to right behavior, but primarily through the word. So we need, as the Hebrews writer points out here in verses 6 and 7, we need to, just like a father and his children, the Lord will chasten them that he loves and those who love him. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He allows us to be punished at times. And then notice in verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. He cares for us just like we care for our children. And he says, what son is there whom the father chastens not? And the writer is relying on the general truth that parents care for their children. Now, you know and I know there are parents out there who don't care what their children do, don't care where they go, what they say, what hour they come home, if they come home. But generally, parents want to know where their children are because they're worried about them. Are they safe? Are they behaving themselves? And so God is that way with us. He cares for us in that way. We know from verse 8, if you're without chastisement, you are whereof you are all partakers, then you are as illegitimate, as if you don't have parents. A child left to himself without correction is unloved and is the same as though he is parentless. And that's a bad way for a child to have to come up, because they don't get the instruction they need. They don't learn discipline. They don't know how to take care of themselves. They end up being unreliable. They end up being unfit for employment. And some of you have had to deal with people like these. And if they don't learn it when they're young, it's hard for them to learn it when they're old. And I'll tell you something. It used to be if a young man or young, well, I don't know about young women back then, but young men, if they weren't fit for anything else, you know where they ended up? If not in jail, in the service. But I'm going to tell you something. The armed forces, they're getting picky. There was a young man in Newport who was in trouble, I think, from the day he was born. And he was always getting kicked out of school. He was always getting harassed by the police, been arrested, been in jail, had his license revoked, couldn't keep a job. And he tried to go to the Marines, and the Marines wouldn't take him. Now, this was a peculiar situation because he had a very godly mother. His father was not a Christian, but his mother was a very godly woman and still is to this day. Now, sometimes they can't be helped. If a person doesn't want to learn, they're not going to learn. But generally, in verses 9 and 10, as he mentions, we have had fathers of our flesh, meaning earthly fathers, which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I think generally children respect their parents, even their parents' imperfect discipline. Sometimes I was a bit harsh with our daughter with regard to discipline. Sometimes I wasn't harsh enough. I think that's common with all parents. But if we respected our parents, even imperfect as they were, how much more then should we respect the Father of Heaven who disciplines us with perfect judgment, with perfect righteousness? We might try to level a charge against God and say, God, that's just not fair. But we know full well that it is exactly fair. Just like Belshazzar that we've been learning on Wednesday nights. Yeah, maybe we've been weighed in the balance of God's justice, but we're going to come up short. We are going to come up late. Being disciplined. Sometimes it's embarrassing. Sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes it's painful. But when it's done properly, as the Hebrews writer tells us in verse 11, it yields the precious fruit of righteousness. And that's what we're after. Do you think Paul liked being chastened with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? I know he didn't like it, because three times he prayed for the Lord to remove it. And yet the Lord didn't remove it. I think of poor old Peter when he was chastised by Jesus. Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you as wheat. In other words, Peter, if any of these guys are going to betray me, it's going to be you. And this was very foretelling of his betrayal. But we know what happened. Do you think Peter did not resent and was not a little bit embarrassed by the Lord's chastisement here? So it wasn't pleasant. Of course, we know Peter went ahead, betrayed the Lord. All the disciples forsook Jesus. They all forsook him and fled in the garden. But Peter bounced back very good, didn't he? Has a couple books of the Bible authored by him in a human fashion. So what this the point of this is this. Allow yourself to be chastened by the Lord. When we sin, we should feel guilty about it. When you sin and you recognize that you have sinned, I hope you feel the weight of that sin. Because that means you're allowing the Lord to chasten you. But when you confess your sin to God and you seek forgiveness and the Lord forgives you, allow that weight to be lifted. Let the chastisement work in your life to make you stronger. So the next time you're confronted with that, you will overcome it. We cannot allow ourselves to be so proud and so full of ourselves that we won't allow the Lord to chasten us. Thirdly, blessed is the man who endures temptation. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We always, humankind in general, we've learned to do this thing, that whenever something in our life goes south, before we try to fix it, before we try to correct it, what do? We look for someone else to blame. That's what we have to do. If we don't fix it, even if we never fix it, we've just got to find somebody else to blame. And if we can find a convenient scapegoat, then the fixing becomes somebody else's responsibility, and I don't have to worry about it. That's not the Christian's way. We have to, so when we sin, we want to say, look what you made me do. I had a brother in Christ who was a fellow musician. And some of my brethren that play music, many of them are like me. Even if you're playing in a band out at a function of some kind, a lot of times these bands still want to play gospel songs. Well, because they're not in worship, and it's not at a church service, so they'll go out here at a bluegrass festival or an apple butter festival, and they'll play hymns, and they're all right with it. I can't do that, okay? And I told these fellows I'm playing music with, if you guys want to do hymns, you go ahead and do them. I'll step off the stage for a minute. You can do your thing. And then when you're done playing hymns, I'll come back to the stage. Not a problem with me. If they want to do it, that's up to them. But this friend of mine was in a band. And he assured me, he says, now I'm going to start playing with them guys. He said, now they're going to do hymns once in a while. He says, but I'm not going to play them. And I said, well, you know, it's your conviction. That's good. So I see him about a year later, and he says, well, they've got me playing hymns now. And I said, oh, they've got you playing hymns now. And of all things, it was the most unscriptural hymn I think I've ever heard in my life. It's called, You Go to Your Church and I'll Go to Mine, But We'll Walk Along Together. It's just like, you know, he was going to go to his church and she was going to go to her church, but God made them both. So he said he was doing what he said he wasn't going to do, and he was going against his conscience. And then of all things, the hymn he was singing was unscriptural as all get out. But he said, yeah, they've got me singing that song now. I said, they've got you singing that song. Did they put a gun to your head? And they're making you do it now, huh? That how it went? So he was looking for somebody else to blame. They've got me doing this. Here's the thing. God does not tempt us to do evil. Now we know from the Old Testament that God tested some of his people. The word is the same, but it has a couple different meanings. You know, we have some words that are the same, but a word may have two or three definitions. But God does not tempt man, never has tempted man, to do evil. And God himself cannot be tempted. Temptation lies within the individual. Satan prompts us, but we are drawn away, the Bible says, by our own lusts. We are created with passions, with desires. It's up to us to develop a sense of discipline to where every time we desire something or every time we want something, we don't have to satisfy it. That's called discipline. That's called growing up. That's called growing towards maturity, as we're told so often in the New Testament. Uncontrolled lust combined with the enticement from the devil, that's when we start committing sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when our lust conceives, when our lust is combined with an enticement, just like a seed fertilizing an egg, then sin is conceived. Then a child is conceived, and the child is called sin. Our lust, combined with Satan's enticement, fertilizes the egg, and then sin is conceived. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. But here's the thing. God provides a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You recall that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to turn over there and read it so I don't miss part of it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You can't say that you were tempted more severely than anybody else. Well, you just don't understand my temptations, preacher. You don't understand what I'm going through. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man or mankind. And I love this next word, or this next three words here. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted beyond or tempted above that ye are able. In other words, God will not allow you to be tempted by Satan more than you can bear. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that a great comfort to know that no matter what Satan throws at me, I have the inward ability to say no? God is faithful. He won't... Oh, sorry, John. I was looking the other way when Satan tempted. That's not going to happen. God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond my capacity to withstand. How does he do it? With the temptation, he will also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So Satan throws a temptation in front of me. God lays down a way of escape. And he's faithful at it. He never misses, not once. So that part of it is that whole thought right there is a very comforting thing, to know that God is looking out for me, that God does not want me to sin, and that God has given me every help I need to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. But there's also a part of that that kind of depresses me. I have sinned. So what's the implication? Well, God did his part. But when I sin, and when you sin, it's because we didn't do our part. Maybe we didn't look for the way of escape. Maybe we saw the way of escape and we went, psh, I want to do this. God knows our limits. I think Jesus bore that out in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 15. In the parable, the landowner distributed to every man according to his ability. Now, maybe it seems like you're tempted all the time. Maybe it seems like that you can't even walk out of the living room into the kitchen without being tempted with some kind of sin. God knows you're strong enough to resist it. Maybe there's somebody else who's weaker. Maybe they don't have the temptation that you have. But their life is no more easy than yours. If somebody can only lift 100 pounds, I'm not going to insist that they try to lift 200. Now, if somebody can lift 300 pounds, I'm going to expect them to lift 300 pounds. But I'm not going to expect them to lift any more than they can lift. God is not going to allow us to be tempted any more than we have the power to say no. Occasionally, we allow our lusts to override what we know is God's will. And when we do that, we sin. But there was a way of escape. There was a way. We chose not to take it. But God will reward those who faithfully endure. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. We see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the church of Christ at Smyrna had endured much tribulation. They had endured much poverty. John says that they would suffer even more for the cause of Christ, and he encourages them to be faithful to the point of death, and they would be rewarded. You talk about blessed. He that is faithful unto death shall receive that crown of life. We are faithful when we diligently and consistently resist the devil's enticements. Now, wait a minute, John, you're making it sound like we have to be sinless. No, I'm not. Now, we don't have a license to sin, but we have to be doing our best. We have to be striving for that upward call, that prize that the Lord has promised. We're going to have our weaknesses. We're going to have our moments. We're not allowed to sin, but we have an advocate with the Father for when we do fall short, when we do have that weakness and we sin. We have an advocate with the Father. James 1:25. Blessed is the man who looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And some people say, a law of liberty. We often think of laws as restrictive. Speed limits. No trespassing signs. Mask required. No sin. That's the sign we need to put all over the place. No sinning allowed. But here's the thing. Laws, generally, are for our protection or the protection of others. But God's perfect law of liberty implies that a charge from God may be so integrated into our hearts that the hearer is no longer aware of the restraint. I think of safety mechanisms on some of the garden tools that we use. First weed eater I had, or ever used, you just started it up and pulled the trigger. And you could buzz around the yard all day. You start it up and pull the trigger. But now, the weed eater I've got now, you've got to be able to stand on your head and push four buttons at once to get the thing to turn on. And when I first got it, it was awkward. And it was frustrating. And I looked for ways to circumvent these little safety things they put on there. How many of you fellows have pulled that little wire off the seat of your riding lawnmower? Or took the one off the reverse gear shift so you could back up and mow at the same time? You know, those things are put there for our safety. But they're a nuisance to us. But now, I go out in the barn, and I grab my weed eater, and I fire it up, and I push the 14 buttons at once, and I start weed eating around the house. I don't think about it anymore. I don't think of that thing as being a restriction anymore because I got used to it. Same thing with the perfect law of liberty. When we allow God's word to become commonplace in our hearts, it becomes so integrated that we no longer look at God's law as a restriction. We look at it as the wind beneath our wings. It no longer encumbers. Oh, I can't do this anymore. And I'm looking through the Bible. Oh, I can't do that anymore. I have to stop cussing. I have to stop drinking. I have to stop doing all these other things. And now, so now I've lived my life as a Christian, and I've allowed God's word to chastise me, and I've learned to live within the laws of God, and now I'm blessed because of it. I'm a faithful Christian, heaven bound. Blessed is the man that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And it is a law of liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Christ's law freed us, number one, from the yoke of sin. It freed those first century Christians from the yoke of bondage called the Old Covenant and all the attendant sacrifices. The perfect law of liberty frees us from the law of sin and death. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6:24 or 23. Christ died and shed his blood to free us from the guilt of our sin, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And so in the words of the freedom law, we learn about God's plan for redeeming man. Right here in this little book. Right here in this little book. All the faithful men and women who labored looking to the promise We're studying Hebrews chapter 11 on Sunday morning. And we're reading this hall of fame of faith. And these people looked to God's law in faith, and they were blessed for their deeds. We need to be looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to read the law of liberty, and we need to love it, and we need to live it. And heaven will be our home. You make this the law of your life, and I guarantee heaven will be your home for eternity. Reminded of what Jesus said in John 13, 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the word for happy there, guess what word it is? It's the same as our word for blessed, makarios. And if you do them, that's being blessed for your obedience. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. 1 Peter 3:14. Happy are ye, same word, blessed. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So, do not listen to the ungodly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth at the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of liberty. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Look into God's perfect law of liberty. And live in it. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. This evening, if you're not a faithful child of God, I would encourage you to think seriously about your eternal soul. It was Jesus who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you're not a Christian or if you're not a faithful child of God, use this opportunity wisely. Take care of your soul and do it tonight while you have this time and this place and this opportunity and you're in the company of those who love you very much. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.